Going to be, I guess, what we would call a traditional worship. It's going to be focused on hymns and piano and just a singer. I don't know that we'll sing out of the book, but it's going to be focused on hymns that would be very familiar if you grew up in church. A lot of people have said, hey, we need to sing more of those. And so we want to offer that opportunity, whereas the 11 o'clock service will be focused or will be worshiping in a style more we call modern. So we'll have a guest worship leader, and we'll be giving that a try in two different sessions, two different styles. Regardless of what style we worship in, we're worshiping God. Amen? So no matter if this ends up being a permanent thing or if we just experiment with it and we say, no, we like it better the other way, we're going to play around a little, but we're going to continue to focus on God throughout all of it. So remember that next week. And if you're one of those that have said, boy, I miss those good old hymns, make sure you come to the 8:30 next week. We'll be focused on those. Now let's jump back into Romans. You know, when I moved back to Pike County 3.5 years ago, I was reminded of one very simple fact. Everybody in Pike County is related. And I remember, I think it was Rita Perry that came to me and said, hey, we're relatives, you know? And I was like, okay, I guess so. And then I've later come to find out that Rita's, you're related to everybody, right? Everybody in Pike County, I think that's... Well, today we're actually going to be talking about a common physical relative that we all have beyond Pike County, and that's the person of Adam. We're going to go all the way back to Adam. We've been in Romans for all year, in fact, except for two snow days, and we've been taking a look at these first five chapters, and so let me just trace the thought, and you'll see where Paul is going with it today. Basically, we've learned that we are all sinners because we're human. And that's part of what we're going to end up seeing today, as well as Paul continues to build that case. But that also means that we are separated from God, that there is a gap between us and God created by sin. And so that's a problem. That's the bad news. That's the bad news that we've learned about. We cannot make up for that with religious acts or just trying harder to be a good person or to follow God's law. Nothing that we can do will close that gap between us and God. And so the good news comes in an understanding that God closed that gap for us. He didn't do it by just simply shrugging off our sin. He did it by providing a way when there was no other way. And so Jesus was the sacrifice that satisfied the law for us. And now the only way to be justified, the only way to make ourselves right with God is through faith. And that's what we've called the first five chapters of Romans here, because that's really what Paul is arguing. He's arguing justification by faith alone. We are made right through faith. That's the only way we can come back to a saving knowledge of God, to be with God again. This was even true for Abraham, who became father of many, not through just physical means, but through his faith. And so we saw last week that God made a way when there was no other way. And so this ability to once again have peace with our Creator should create in us a hope and joy that extends to every area of our lives. And so today is our last day in Romans, and we pick it back up in chapter 6 in June sometime. And the point of this first section was to demonstrate that you need to be made right with God. That's the first point. You're not right with God automatically. You need to be made right with God. And the only way to do that is through faith in what God has done in Jesus Christ, not anything that you have done. And so today, that Paul kind of provides us with a nice breaking point and a nice summary of all this, as we're reminded once again of both the bad news and the good news, as we compare and contrast our common ancestor, Adam, and the person of Jesus Christ. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll finish out Romans chapter 5. God, thank you for this time of worship, and as we kind of talked about next week, no matter what style we worship in, I pray that we worship you with everything that we have, that we lift you up high above everything else in our life. And so having done that today and lifting Christ above everything else, I pray that you would teach us from your word now. As we look to your revealed word, may we learn something about what it means to be in Christ. God calls us to leave here as different people, open our ears, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, and change something about who we are today as a result of interacting with your precious word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and amen. And so Paul has just spoken at the beginning of this chapter about the hope and the joy that is experienced through having peace with God, through having shalom with God. Once again, being at peace with your Creator should create hope in us, should create joy in us. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of sufferings, we can look beyond all of that because we know where our hope is. We know where our joy is found. And so his main idea in chapter 5 was that this should give us incredible joy because God did it, not based on anything we've done, just because of his love for us. He did it because we couldn't. He did it while we were still sinners, while we were still separated from him and wanted nothing to do with him. He sent Christ to close this gap. In fact, what we've seen throughout the book of Romans so far is what we deserve is death, but God offers life. That's the good news. That's the good news that Paul was celebrating at the very beginning of this book that he called the gospel, that we deserve death, but God offers life. And so to illustrate this even further, Paul goes all the way back to Adam now. Let's take a look starting in verse 12. Paul writes this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Let's actually stop right there. There is so much in these three verses that I want to remind you on Wednesday nights, we're going a little deeper. So come this Wednesday night, we'll talk a little bit more about this passage, stuff that I can't possibly hit in just one sermon. There's a lot to cover here. I mean, we've gone all the way back to the creation story. That's who he's referencing here, Adam and Eve. If you go back to that story, you will see a beautiful account of God's artistry in creating everything. In laying it all out, it's beautiful poetry. It's a beautiful story of creation. You will see then through chapters 1 and 2, just all of this beauty. And then what happens in chapter 3? It gets really ugly, doesn't it? It gets ugly as man messes it all up and does the one thing that God told them not to do, they ended up doing. And so we commonly call this period, this historical event, the fall of man. That's when man fell from God. That's when this gap was created that we commonly reference between us and God. That's when it happened, the fall of man, and it came with a curse. Adam and Eve were created to represent God to the rest of creation and to provide leadership in creation and be good stewards over everything that God had created. And yet, what did they want? They didn't want that job. They didn't want that title. They didn't want that position. They wanted the position of God. They wanted to be God. That was the temptation. That provides a theme for every sin to follow it. It's us stepping into God's role in our lives. And so as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, a significant number of hardships overcame the human race, including what Paul is talking about here, death. So Paul is once again reminding us that we are sinners and that we always have been. Isn't it funny, those of you that have had kids, how your kids take on a lot of your traits, just kind of how genetics works? I was naive enough, now you guys are going to laugh at this, but I was naive enough to believe that they'd only get my good traits. And so I was looking forward to those and seeing those in them. And little did I know that meant they also were going to get my bad habits and my bad attitudes and all of the above. That's part of what happens. What gets passed down is not just the good stuff, but the bad stuff too. Paul is trying to make that case here from all the way from Adam, we have been sinners. You see, the what he's trying to convince us of is that we are not born good. Okay, before you nod your head and agree with that, I want to unpack exactly what that means. We are not born good. See, a lot of people in our society today would disagree with that idea. and a lot of teachers out there, a lot of self-help books, a lot of people espousing different ideas of how to be satisfied in your life would start with the premise that you began pretty good. And now you just need to find your way back onto that right path, or you need to discover the light within yourself. That's not what the Bible teaches at all, is it? In fact, we sound very negative when we start to say, well, that's not exactly what the Bible teaches. Actually, the Bible teaches the opposite. We were not born good. There was nothing good about us. In fact, that's the case that Paul is trying to make here, that we were born sinners. We were born in sin. We were born as sinners. I want you to think about that idea. Sinners in this case just simply means being disobedient to God. And that results in a declaration of you are guilty before God. And that happens in a couple of different ways. We are born sinners. Let me unpack three different ways that this is true that Paul is telling us about. Number one, I'm a sinner because I've sinned on my own. Individual sins, I'm going to call those. I've sinned. I have committed acts of sin, and that makes me a sinner. Paul has already tried to convince us of this personal sin, hasn't he? Remember back in chapter 2 when you turn the pages into chapter 2 and you get hit with that and you're just like all those bad people I just talked about in chapter 1. And you go, whoa, man, he caught me. He caught me judging all these sinners in chapter 1. And then he tells me I'm exactly like them, that I'm in the same boat. Or maybe it was chapter 3, verse 23 that finally convinced you, when Paul basically flat out says, you have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And so one of the things I hope that you've learned, if you hadn't reached that point already, is I am a sinner. I mean, can you even say that to yourself right now? I am a sinner. Hopefully you've seen that and you understand it. Look at David's admission of guilt back in Psalm 51, shortly after being called out on his personal sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He says this, verse 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You see, in that he recognized his personal sin. He looked back at what he had done and he said, that was disobedient to God. I have sinned against God. There is personal sin in me. There is individual sin in me. But it's interesting. In verse 5, he goes on and he recognizes something else that Paul is also getting at here. Look at verse 5 at the end there. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David says he didn't just sin, he was brought forth in sin. He said, "I was born a sinner." So he doesn't believe for one second that he was born good and he made a couple of bad decisions that put him on the wrong path. And now as a result of those bad decisions, he's a sinner. He believes that he was born bad and needs God's help. That's what he goes on in that psalm. He says, you need to purge me with hyssop. You need to heal me. You need to cleanse me. He's recognizing that he was born this way and he's in desperate need of help. That is the same point that Paul is trying to make here. Not only are we sinners because we sin, we're sinners because we're born with it. See, we're born sinners and I end up sinning on my own, so we call that individual sin, but there's also something we call inherited sin. It's something we get from Adam as a result of being his descendants. We're born in sin. In theology, we would call this a total depravity. And we believe that the Bible teaches that we were born into sin and it affects us in deep ways in every area of our lives. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we feel. It affects the way we act. It has polluted every area of our lives. We are totally depraved. And therefore, we're completely incapable of seeking God on our own. We, like our ancestor Adam, instead of seeking God, wants to be God. Now, yes, sometimes on our own we may stumble into some things that we would call good, But even in those things, our motivation is prideful and self-centered. And so can a non-Christian do, somebody who's not in Christ, do good acts? I think so. But even the pride behind them and the motivation for doing them still puts them wanting to be God. That's what is happening here. We have inherited sin. We are not born good. It's important to remember the distinction that we are not just sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. We are sinners because we have sinned and because we are born sinners, but there's more that Paul is even saying here. It's more than just the individual sin. It's more than just the inherited sin. That guilty verdict comes down to us for yet another reason. We are not just sinners from Adam, but we are human, and Adam was our representative. Therefore, we are sinners, Paul says, in Adam. And so this can get kind of confusing, and some of you might tune out here because it gets a little theological, but what we're talking about is something that the theologians would call imputed sin. That's sin in Adam. It, because of him being the representative of the human race, that just by being human, me and you are counted as guilty. Doesn't seem fair, does it? That is imputed sin. Imputed is just a fancy word that means assigned or transferred. It is guilt that is put on us. Even though we didn't directly do Adam's sin, we are condemned, we are guilty, because he was our representative as the human race. We are not only guilty because of our personal sin and because we were born into it, we are guilty because Adam did it. That's the case Paul's trying to make here. Paul demonstrates this imputation of sin by showing that the curse continued after Adam. See, the fall of man didn't just bring a curse upon Adam and Eve, did it? You remember a couple aspects of the curse? We would have to work the ground. There would be struggle and pain in childbirth given to both Adam and Eve. Well, did that happen even after Adam and Eve? Yeah, still happens today, right? You see, God didn't just curse Adam and Eve. He cursed the human race. The fall of man brought a curse upon us that affected every part of our being. All of mankind was found guilty in Adam. And so Paul says, if it wasn't for this imputed guilt, those between Adam and Moses bringing the law shouldn't have died because they weren't told what was acceptable or what was unacceptable. They didn't have the law. How did they know? Adam disobeyed a direct order. But there were plenty of people between Adam and the giving of the law that didn't have instructions from God. Did they sin? Yes, of course they sin. Remember when we looked at the life of Abraham a couple Wednesday nights ago? Was he a perfect guy? No, not even close. It was his faith that justified him before God, not his actions. He fell far from God's glorious standard. He sinned. But he didn't have the law. He didn't know what was right and what was wrong. And yet we saw all kinds of sin. So does that mean that the law creates sin in us? No. It teaches us about sin. It informs us of sin. You say, that might not be, that just doesn't seem fair that you would be held guilty for something that you didn't know about. But you've heard officers of the law say before, haven't you? Ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? Tried to think of an example of this, and the closest thing I could get was a time that I went to the Memorial Tournament, the golf tournament. I wasn't playing, don't worry. I had several people had invited me over the years. A lot of people, when we were living up in Columbus, a lot of people got tickets and stuff like that where you could go and you could watch the golfers on Muirfield, Jack Nicklaus's beautiful course. It really is gorgeous. And so I finally took this guy up on it, and we went. And I remember it was the third hole that we got to, and we decided to camp out there because there was some room around the green. And I mean, not from me to Mason was Tiger Woods. And not a huge golf fan, but I know who Tiger Woods was. And so I pulled out my cell phone and I started just snapping these pictures. I love it. I'm like, wait till my wife sees these, you know, and I'm zooming in and doing all kinds of stuff. And then they walked away, and we see the next crowd coming. And in between that gap, this guy in a green vest came over and just about tackled me. He said, "Give me your phone." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I saw you take a picture." I said, yeah, I took a bunch of pictures. Shouldn't have said that. But he said, I need to confiscate your phone. That's against the rules. I said, well, I didn't know. He said, doesn't matter. Give me your phone. I said, I'm not giving you my phone because I don't want to spend all day trying to get it back. I said, I will delete all the pictures I took. And so he stood there as I deleted everything that I took. And then he walked away in a huff, somewhat satisfied. And I put the phone back in my pocket, never to look at it again, because I was scared at that point. Apparently, it had been in the papers all week that they were having a problem with cell phones. And they had said no more cell phones are allowed on the course because they're afraid people are going to be taking pictures. I hadn't read that. I don't follow golf. I was just going with a friend to take in the event. Was I guilty of breaking their rule or not? I was. I don't think any of you have too much sympathy for me, right? You've been in similar circumstances, haven't you? Where you just plain didn't know. Well, Paul's making the case that that didn't matter. Sin is sin. All the law did, it didn't announce sin once and for all. It just showed us what sin is. That we are guilty through and through, and the law doesn't provide us a way to get right with God. It provides us a way to recognize, oh, those are the rules. Yeah, I've broken that one. Oh, I've broken that one. Coveting, yep, did that earlier today. You know, we just go down that list and we say, I am guilty. And so the law doesn't increase our guilt. It just increases our understanding of it. It's a recognition that I am guilty. I'm guilty in my personal sin and my individual sin. I'm guilty in inherited sin. I am guilty even in Adam, in imputed sin. Three counts of guilt come back against me. It's like we're reliving the bad news, aren't we? But then Paul has this little ray of hope, and he says, and Adam was just a type of one who was to come. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. Let's look again in verse 15 about what he means by Adam being a type of Christ. He says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This becomes such a beautiful passage when you understand just how guilty we are. And so Adam is being compared as a type of Christ here. Why is Paul saying that? He's basically saying because the effects of their actions echoed through all of eternity. It was like ripples in a pond when you throw a small pebble. It just goes outward. Adam, because of his sin, it goes outward into all of humanity. And here we are, guilty on three different counts of sinfulness. But Christ, in that same rippling effect, those ripples go outward and provide righteousness for all of humanity. And so as we look at this, one could accuse Paul of teaching what we would call universalism. He says here, well, all were condemned in Adam, so now all are saved in Christ. But that's not necessarily what he's saying, is it? If you look at the rest of this, Christ provided for it all. It's offered to all. But what is it that we need to still do? Our faith has to be there. Our faith must be in Christ. Paul is not teaching universalism. He's teaching justification by faith in Christ. And so let's compare and contrast these two, Adam and Christ, real quick. Most of these are pretty obvious, but it's just nice when you see it laid out like this. Some scholars have called them the two most influential men in history. And when you look at the effects that Paul is talking about, you kind of have to agree, right? In Adam, what did we have? We had disobedience. whereas in Christ we had obedience to the cross. Yeah, I thought it was funny that Adam was told not to eat from a tree, and he ate from a tree. Christ was told to hang on a tree to cover the sins of humanity, and he hung on that tree. He was obedient in a much more difficult way than Adam was disobedient, wasn't he? That's a good illustration of the two wills here, the two strengths of Adam and Christ. In Adam, we have condemnation. We are condemned as a result of what he did. But in Christ, as a result of what he did, we are justified. We have justification. So in Adam, we're condemned. In Christ, we are able to be justified. Adam created the gap, but Christ, through his one action, closed it and said, you can now have access to God the Father. In Adam, we have judgment upon us from God, but in Christ, we're offered a free gift. The word there literally meaning grace. It's just a gift of grace. In Adam, the result is death. He brought death upon this world. That with sin comes death, but in Christ we have what? Life. See, you getting the contrast here? They're similar in that the effects went out to all of humanity, but they're very different in what they actually brought. Adam actually made us all guilty, whereas Christ makes others righteous. Very similar in that their actions affected all of humanity, but very different in what they brought. Let's close it out with these two verses, the last two verses of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, to show us, not make us guiltier, but to show us that we were guilty. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love this passage because in it you have both the bad news and the good news. You have both Adam and Christ being contrasted. Throughout this passage, it's been called grace. It's been called a free gift. Do you get the weight of that? Do you know what that means? It means you didn't earn it. I would go even further as to say you don't deserve it. As we saw, we deserve death. That's all we deserve. And yet God provides life in Christ. Everything that we've talked about is pointing to your guilt, your personal sin, your birth, even Adam as your representative. All of it points to your guilty, guilty, guilty. And yet God says, I will still provide a way for you to be made right with me. And it's nothing you can do, but I will make the way, and then you put your faith in that way. Maybe for some of you, you look at this and you like, that just doesn't seem fair. None of what you said seems fair. Okay, I get personal sin, individual sin. I should be held accountable for that. But I was born into sin. That's not my fault. And Adam, I wasn't around back then. That can't be held against me. None of this is fair. I shouldn't be found guilty on all these charges. And yet when you look at Adam, and especially this idea of imputed sin, you recognize that God in Christ undoes it with imputed righteousness. See, that's the comparison now. That's the ultimate comparison. Adam brought us guilt and sin, imputed sin, sin that was assigned to us, transferred us, even though we didn't actually do it. Doesn't that sound a lot like the righteousness that Christ provides? That's the good news here. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to us, that Christ makes us righteous, not by cleaning us up, but by giving us his righteousness. Over the years, there's been some discrepancy on where this phrase came from. Some attribute it to Martin Luther. Others say, no, it wasn't him, and we can't really find an original source. But a lot of times, so the Catholic faith would believe in, I guess I would say, justification by works and faith. It's a little bit of both. And so we would push hard against that, starting all the way back in the Reformation. And so what they would say is, you are just a bunch of snow-covered heaps of dung. Some say Martin Luther first said that. Others, it's been attributed to other Catholic speakers. But regardless, yeah, I guess that's what we're saying. That we are just heaps of evil, no good material, and Christ comes and covers us with his righteousness and then begins to change us from the inside out. That's what we would call sanctification. But justification is Christ just covering us and providing his righteousness in exchange for our sin. You guys get how good of a trade this is, right? I mean, we exchange our filthy rags for brand new clothes. We exchange all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our despair for hope and joy and peace and a restored relationship with God the Father. Just as Adam imputed sin upon us, it was transferred to us because of him being a representative of the human race, so does Christ impute righteousness upon us. It's assigned to us. It's transferred to us. It's not anything that we did to deserve it, but it's given credit to our account, even though we did not earn it. Same concept from a few other verses in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter chapter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And then all the way back in Isaiah chapter 53, "That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." There you have both the bad news and the good news wrapped together. That we are guilty in Adam. We are guilty from Adam. And we are guilty just because of what we do. We are triply charged guilty with sin. And yet God provides a way in Jesus Christ. So I struggled as I was preparing this sermon and knowing that we were going to close out this first part of the series, at least, with what is the application? What is the so what? And I think it just comes down to one question. Many of you have already answered this question, but let me ask it anyway. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? The default setting for humanity is in Adam. And until we accept that free offer and we seek Christ, we are in Adam. But as soon as we begin to seek Christ and we say, "I'm counting on his righteousness, I'm putting my faith in him," then we are in Christ. And so I think it's a valid question for you. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you have to answer that in Adam, thank you for your honesty. But now, what's the next step? It's to receive this offer of grace, to understand this grace, to put your faith, instead of putting yourself, your faith in yourself and trying to get back to God, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. We'd love to talk to you about that decision. We'd love to have you either come up and speak with us or grab that Connect card and say, "Today I want to begin following Christ." However you want to follow up with that, please do so. And make that known that I am a follower of Christ. I am putting my faith and my hope and my trust in him, not in myself. And if you have already made that proclamation to others, then what does it mean for you today? What's it mean for you tomorrow? Hopefully what you saw today is why we gather to worship. A recognition once again of how bad the bad news is. We are triple over guilty. And yet God provides a way in Jesus Christ. Guys, that's worth singing about, isn't it? That's worth building our life on top of. That's worth making that the foundation of everything that we do. And so that may that be our response. A recognition and allowing God to change us. So I'm going to invite the students to come back up and lead us in a song. And as we do this, I pray that you would respond, however it may be. Come up to the altar, kneel down and pray. if you want to. Come and talk to either me or Val. Grab that connect card, sit there and fill it out or write a prayer request. However you need to respond, do so. Because God has provided a way. That's worth celebrating. That's worth following. Let's stand and let's respond together.